Well, in life, there is good news, and then there is really good news. And this morning, we're going to look at this really good news. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we are going to this morning, look at this really good news that Gabriel gives to Mary for our benefit. I'm going to read this text in its fullness this morning. Luke chapter 1, I would read from verse 26 through verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, also has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Gabriel gave good news to Zechariah. He gives really good news to Mary. I want to look at this text this morning under three headings. Very simple, as you'll see. We're going to look at Mary the virgin. Second, Gabriel's announcement. And third, Mary's response. So Mary the virgin, Gabriel's announcement, and Mary's response. Let's begin looking at Mary. Here we see here in verse 26 that Gabriel, unlike the story of John's birth foretold, we are told up front that this is Gabriel who is going to be speaking to Mary, who is going to foretell Jesus the King is going to be born. Now this ought to awaken us. We came to the narrative of Zechariah not knowing who this angel was. And when Zechariah questioned, the angel said, "I am Gabriel, the one who stands next to God. Therefore you will not be able to speak." And so for the reader, we ought to note very clearly that there is something very serious and something very climactic, may I say something very redemptive, that is going to be said in this text. And for us, we need to pay attention to this. We need to understand that Gabriel is here, and when Gabriel comes on the scene, man better pay attention. Now it says that he came to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. We know that Nazareth was a small town or village. But this morning I have a question for you. How much do you know about Nazareth? Not very much, do you? Did you know that Nazareth receives no description in Scripture? There's none in the intertestamental literature. There's none in Josephus or in any rabbinical literature. In other words, we don't know anything about Nazareth. And so what we see is that Gabriel went from the glory of the temple with Zechariah to the unknown rural life of Mary. Let me say this morning, redemptive significance is not in numbers, nor in skyscrapers, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ applied to the lives of people regardless of where they live. And so we can see in Luke's narrative that there's a transition from the city of Jerusalem to the unknown rural town of Nazareth. And it tells us here that he came, Gabriel, in verse 26, in the sixth month. That sixth month is referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You see in verse 24 that it says that she hid herself for 5 months. But if you drop down all the way to verse 36, it makes it very clear. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is a sixth month with her. And so what we see between the announcement that Zechariah is going to have a son and this announcement by Gabriel that Mary is going to have a son, there's a six-month window there that we need to understand that has taken place. Now, we're also told here in verse 27 that Gabriel comes to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. Betrothed. What does that mean? Betrothed basically means engagement. This engagement, however, is much more serious and much more binding than our current engagement philosophy and practice of today. We have to understand that when somebody was betrothed, in this case, Mary's dad had already consented to this marriage. The bride price had already been paid. And so simply, Joseph and Mary are simply waiting for the wedding day. In biblical times, there was a commitment and a fidelity to one another while they were still unmarried. Let me say this morning that the vast majority of American youth and adults need to learn this type of commitment and this type of fidelity. And so she comes to this virgin who's betrothed to Joseph in verse 28 and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now that's a greeting. Now I don't know what she was doing, but you think about what you do. And if some angel showed up next to you and said, "Greetings, favored one," what would you do? See, we are not told here, this phrase, "O favored one," we're not told why the Lord granted her favor. But let me address this up front, that Mary's status as favored one does not include any idea that she has some ability to dispense grace to anybody. See, Mary has a very unique and a very special role in redemptive history, but she does not have the power that the Catholic Church says that she does. Simply put, Mary is a recipient of grace. She did not earn this grace, and she cannot give this grace. So he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, one scholar noted that in relation to this phrase, "the Lord is with you," that, quote, when God is with Israel, or a chosen individual, this alludes not only to His protection, but also to the task to come. In other words, God's going to be with you, not just that He's going to be with you today, but through this whole process, who's going to be with you? God's going to be with you. And this is why David Garland wrote, "Grace is not limited simply to receiving mercy and forgiveness. Finding grace with God means that God entrusts her with something great to do and to bear." And this is precisely what will happen with Mary. God will be with her, literally, and also will be with her to uphold her to do the very task that God is calling her to do. Now look at her response in verse 29. "But she was greatly troubled." Wouldn't you? Now, this is perplexing. Because a lot of people read this and say, of course she's troubled. There's an angel there. Because as we said last week, almost every time an angel appears, what happens? Fear. Look at what this says. She is troubled at what? At the saying. It says that she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. In other words, her fear, her perplexing mind right now is related not to Gabriel's presence, but what in the world is he saying? This would be the true response of anyone who has genuine humility. Who am I that I should be considered the favored one of God? Who am I that I should have the Lord's present with me? After all, why would He grant His favor to a young virgin in the middle of nowhere in a town that nobody knows anything about? And this answer we're not given. Why she is this recipient of grace. So let's proceed to the announcement that is made by Gabriel. Here in verse 30 it says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Now let's put these together. Verse 28 and verse 30, you see that Mary was called the favored one. You see that the Lord is with her. Verse 30, we see that she has found favor with God again. And in verse 31, she is going to conceive and bear a son. Now that's got to be heavy. The Lord's with you. You're a favored one. You've been graced by God. And as a virgin, you need to understand something. You're going to bear a son. Now this is big. She's graced, she has God's presence, and she is granted a son while still a virgin. And according to verse 34, look what her question is. How will this be since I'm a virgin? See, Mary understood that this announcement or this prophecy in her life would come to pass while she's still a virgin. So how do you conceive and bear a son? Well, you're still a virgin. Clearly, Mary understood that this is a most remarkable announcement. And so should we. In our maturing as Christians, the virgin conception and the virgin birth should occupy an ever-increasing space of wonderment in our hearts. This never becomes rudimentary gospel doctrine. The very fact that God is going to redeem mankind through the birth of His Son inside a virgin's womb ought to skyrocket our praise and wonderment of how He works. After all, think about this. Mary's Son is your Savior. He is your King. He could not be just a mere man. He must be the God-man. And to be so, He could not come in the way that you and I came. Now this concept of virgin birth is not new. The Lord told Isaiah that a virgin would bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Listen to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." And this passage is quoted when the angel of God appeared to Joseph in a dream to instruct him as to what was happening with his betrothed Mary. You see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. See, Gabriel's announcement to Mary as to what will happen to and through her is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. So what does Gabriel say? Look here in verse 31. "And you shall call his name Jesus." Now, Jesus means the Lord is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. Now, we saw here when we looked at John the Baptist, it says that he will be great before the Lord. But what does it say about Jesus? He will be great. It's not that just he's going to be great before the Lord, but he himself is great in his being. And it says here in verse 32, "And he shall be called the Son of the Most High." Now, I want to reread this announcement to us. It says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let me ask you a question. What is missing in this text? What do you think should be in this announcement that is not here? Let me ask the question from a different perspective. What do you think about when you think of Jesus? Salvation. The forgiveness of sins. Redemption. It's not here. See, even when it says that his name will be Jesus, Jesus was a common name. That itself, without any explanation, does not specify the presence of redemption. So Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "You're going to have a son, his name's going to be Jesus, and he's going to occupy David's throne." See, when Gabriel comes to Mary and makes this announcement to her, she hears her son in this impossible situation of having a son while being a virgin will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But salvation and forgiveness of sins are not specifically stated in this text. So when it talks here, for example, in verse 32 that it says, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." You know what she's understanding this to be? She's understanding this to be, and if you're part of our Thursday night Bible study, you got this already. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Listen to this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read to you three verses, 12 and 13 and verse 16. God speaks to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God tells David that he will have his throne occupied forever and ever and ever without end. Do you know what happened to every single one of David's descendants? They died. Even if they were a good, godly king, they died. Their kingdom came to an end. But here we see in this prophecy, this announcement that Mary's going to have a son, that Jesus will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Gabriel says to Mary that her son will be the eternal king on the Davidic throne. He will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. And he says this to a virgin. But here's the question. What about the problem of sin? What about the need for redemption and for forgiveness? Why are these critical issues not addressed in Gabriel's announcement? Even when he talks again in verse 35, listen to this. He answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." Where's forgiveness? Where's redemption? I would like to show you this morning that salvation and redemption and forgiveness, watch this, and even sanctification is stated in this announcement. Let me even add glorification. First, remember what Luke's theology is throughout the gospel and the book of Acts. What is his main theme? The kingdom of God. And when we read of the kingdom of God being proclaimed, we see it, number one, that the kingdom of God is called the good news. The good news of the kingdom of God. And second of all, we see that, and we see this in particular in the book of Acts, when you see that Christ is being proclaimed as the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, he's being proved from the Old Testament that he was the Christ to come. In other words, every time the kingdom of God is proclaimed in the book of Acts, what is always there? Jesus, your Savior, is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that said the King is coming. You cannot divorce the good news of the kingdom of God and the person and work of God in redemption. When you have the kingdom of God, you have the work of Jesus Christ. So when you see the Christ or you see the King, your attention should be directed to his redemption. That's what we see all through the book of Acts. Now let me give you another reason why salvation, redemption, forgiveness is in this passage. Let me say this way. The reason why we may not see this at first glance, or second glance, or third glance, is that our political leaders have no resemblance to the call on biblical rulers. Our political leaders have no resemblance of the call of God on biblical rulers. This is telling us something very significant about redemptive history in the coming of the King. The King in God's program, if you will, does not act like any of your presidents or your mayors or your governors. Jesus acts entirely different. Of David, for example, God said in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, "You shall shepherd my people. And you shall be prince over Israel." So of David, he is both king and what? Shepherd. Is this call on King David to shepherd his people unique and only specific to David himself? Absolutely not. Speaking of the judges of Israel, before the kings were established in Israel, God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "Whom," and this is speaking to the judges, "whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel." When God sets up His man to lead His people, they are to do so with the heart and the mindset of being a shepherd. God connects the rule of His people with the shepherding of His people. To be a ruler according to God's ways means you must shepherd those under your care. So when this says Jesus is going to take the throne of his father David as king, what do we have to understand? How he's going to rule his people. He's going to do so by shepherding us. See, godly rule, and we can put godly moms and dads, but we're just going to not get personal yet. Godly rule is not the exercise of sheer authoritative power, but it is the demonstration of love, nurture, safety, and provision. Let me read that again. Godly rule is not the exercise of sheer authoritative power, but it is the demonstration of love, nurture, safety, and provision of the people that you are ruling over. Let me read to you Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72. It says, He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance. Now, this is an amazing scene. He didn't take him from the palace. He took him from the sheepfolds. He watched what it was like to care and to nurture and to provide for helpless little animals. And so God says, I took him from there to shepherd, to rule my people. And then it says, with upright heart. Now remember, David was not a perfect man, and we know that. But look what this says. With upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with His skillful hand. See, David was groomed in the shepherding of his sheep so that he would be prepared to be the ruler of God's people. God does not just have His ruler reigning in this mass demonstration of power, but He does so in love, in nurturing, and in provision. Listen to these two passages from Ezekiel. Now remember, when I read this to you, David's been dead for a very long time. This is what God says to Ezekiel. And I will set over them one shepherd. Fast forward to what gospel does that sound like? Gospel of John, what chapter? John chapter 10, right? Where Jesus says, I have one sheep. He says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant who? David. He's dead. It says, and He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Again, the connection between the rule of God and the shepherding of God's people are united in the person of the King of Kings, Jesus the Christ. And then Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. The future prophecy from Ezekiel shows us this. God's king shepherds and enables the obedience of His subjects to His rules and to His statutes. We have to have this understanding when we come to this prophecy by Gabriel and say, you're going to have a son. And he is going to fulfill or take place on the throne of his father David. In fact, Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, quotes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is what it says. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will what? Who will shepherd my people, Israel. When we see that Jesus is going to occupy the throne of David forever and ever and ever, you need to see that He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd who takes care of His sheep. Now let me ask you a question. What do sheep need? But first they need salvation. You can't be a sheep unless Jesus Christ died for you, redeemed you, forgave you, and is going to take you through this life to grow you in your sanctification, to ensure with you that forever you'll be with Him in heaven. This is what the King, King David, the ultimate King David, Jesus Christ does for us. See, it is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, who is our great shepherd. It is this King who is the one who laid down His life for us. It is this King who gave Himself up for His sheep. It is this King who died on our behalf. You can see why we look at this and we don't see this. No political leader does this. But do not transpose our political system back into what Scripture has to say. See, this King is the one who not only died that we may have life, but He continues to be our shepherd in everyday life and in every situation. Jesus is the Christ who brings salvation, the one who administers His rule over us as believers, as our shepherd. Think about this. Your King cares for you. Your King provides for you. Your King leads you beside still waters. Your King's rod and your King's staff comforts you. In Jesus, you just don't have a Savior, but you have the King of Kings, the ruler of all rulers, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus, the King, rules. He governs us in what is our best. Think about this. Jesus is not a ruler who does not know what to do. Neither is Jesus a ruler who does not have the power to do what He knows He needs to do. He rules out of His perfect wisdom and out of His inexhaustible power. This is what your God does for you. All other kings, including David, sinned and failed their people. But Jesus, the Son of David, never fails to do exactly what we need at the time we need it for His glory and for our good. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you agree with this following statement? We lack nothing from the kingdom of our Savior. If you understand that your King is your shepherd, then you'll see that you lack nothing, because He is taking you right where you need to be fed, to be protected, to be nourished. With every human king, with every human descendant of David, whether they were godly or ungodly, their reign and their kingdom was limited by geography and by duration, not with Christ. Look at verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Jesus, the Christ, reigns forever and ever and ever without end. Jesus, Daniel, is told in Daniel 7, verse 14, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now watch this. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. What does that sound like? The Great Commission, what does it sound like? The songs that we hear in Revelation. And it says, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Nobody knows what the future of America is. But we know with the kingdom of Christ, there is no end. And regardless of what happens to our nation, it is not a manifestation of the dethronement of Christ. Instead, it is the manifestation of the exercise of His perfect wisdom and power. Do you believe this morning that you lack nothing from the kingdom of your Savior? the perfection of Christ's being manifests itself in ways, in the way that He rules, and His eternal rule will be our delight. Now this is a big announcement. Don't forget all the theology that we just looked at was told to a virgin. This is going to be your son. And based upon Mary's testimony in the Word of God, I want to let you know something. I think she knew exactly what was happening. So let's look at her response. Let's look at her response. And Mary said to the angel, verse 34, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Remember Zechariah? He disbelieved the message of Gabriel. I would suggest to you this morning that Mary was puzzled and she was questioned with logistics. In other words, I got no problem that this can be done, but how? I mean, don't you think that her question is quite understandable? I mean, in fact, when you begin to ponder her question here and then her response in verse 38, we should see that her response is quite remarkable. You know, for example, Sarah in the Old Testament, she bore in a very old age. And we saw last week that Elizabeth in her old age would bear a son. But listen, barren wombs have opened, virgin wombs have not. How is this going to happen? I am a virgin. Her question, I do not believe, is full of doubt. I believe it simply contains the honest question as to how a virgin can conceive. And I want to highlight this for us. That I want you to notice that her response makes it very clear that her betrothal did not enter the picture. Now, this is what I mean by that. She did not view the way that she was to bear a son would be through the normal physical human relations once she and Joseph were married. See, she knew that Gabriel's announcement was to be fulfilled without her union with Joseph. She understood that this was going to happen regardless of where Joseph was. In fact, let's bring in another text of Scripture to make this all the more clear. Between this announcement that she would bear a son and the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary were married. But this is what we read in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 1. It says that Joseph did not know his wife until after Jesus had been born. No physical relations at all. What we need to see is that with this announcement, Mary understood that this would be a virgin conception. And we learn from the gospel narrative that it was also a virgin birth. There was no human involvement at all. So how's this going to happen? Gabriel answers her in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Basically, you know what he says? Physically, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. I mean, just think about it. God is the one who created everything that exists out of nothing by the spoken word. Let there be, and it became. This same God can easily form a baby inside a virgin's womb. This is not difficult for God. And he says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you. Listen, Mary is passive in this. God is a divine agent. He's the one that's working. He's the one that formed Jesus into her womb. Now, you ask me this question, do I understand it? No. But I don't have to. But look at this. Not only is he the Holy Spirit, but it says that he will be called holy, the Son of God. See, Christ is not just coming to function in the role of a Messiah, but Jesus is the very Son of God. He has a relationship of Father, Son. We're going to look at that as we go through the Gospel of Luke. But look what he says here in verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. I want you to see there, it seems by this, that Mary didn't know about Elizabeth. This was news. And this is like further grounds to believe Gabriel's announcement. In other words, this is what he's saying. Mary, look. Elizabeth, did you see what she was called? You can say, Mary, the barren one. The barren one is now in her sixth month. The one who never conceived. The one who was way past the age. 6 month, Mary. It's like Gabriel is saying, look around and see that God is not a God who simply works in the normal patterns of human expectations and ability. If God is doing this in her, I know this is a total remarkable different thing, but God's going to do that in you. I want you to notice in Gabriel's response to Mary that we should see that her question was of a total different character than Zechariah. There's no rebuke. There's no discipline. There is simply Gabriel speaking to the questions that she had for her, or for him. So he tells us, for nothing is impossible with God. Is this your view of God? I know that you believe that God is the God of the impossible, who was able to have this virgin conception and birth take place, but do you believe in your own life today that God is the God of the impossible? Do you believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that He does not change? Do you see that God is able to do way beyond what your wildest imaginations can come up with? Is this your view of God today? Listen, we live in a crazy world with crazy people doing crazy things and thinking crazy thoughts. I don't know if God's going to fix it, but do you believe that He can? Do you believe that He's able? I don't know what your family situation is, but do you see that God is able? That God is able to do anything? So do you believe this morning that God is the God of the impossible? Look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Wow! Okay. Your answer was good enough for me. This word for servant means slave girl. Upon hearing what the Lord would do in her and through her, Mary verbally declared her heart's submission. See, her heart wasn't one of disbelief. Her heart was of, okay, whatever you got for me, but just got a question. How? Don't worry about it. The Spirit will take care of it, Mary. Okay, whatever you want, I am ready for. See, a slave could only do her master's will. See, she understands that God is going to use her, and so she declares her willingness to be used by the all-knowing and by the all-wise God. And so she says, let it be to me according to your word. Now, stop for a moment. I think we could see from the scripture that Mary was a very smart young lady. I think we could see that she understood things that maybe we don't quite think that she might have understood. But I think we need to stop for a moment and understand that Mary understood the cost of what was going to take place. Mom, Dad, I'm pregnant. But I didn't do anything wrong. How's that going to go over? Joseph, I know I committed to you. I committed to you my fidelity. And please do not view the ever-expanding size of my belly as a sign of infidelity. I mean, I want you to think about here she is unmarried, yet betrothed, and she's beginning to show. How do you think society would have responded? Who would have believed her? She had no biblical, historical precedent to say, no, this has happened before. No, this has never happened again. And she says, let it be done according to your word. Whatever you want, God. We have to understand that she would have been a social outcast. She would have been seen as an immoral woman. And for a moment there, she almost lost Joseph. So this morning, does your obedience cost you? Or do you only obey when it's convenient? Listen, God is not going to come to you and say, you're going to conceive and bear a son while you're a virgin. It's done with. But He calls us to love. He calls us to forgive. He calls us to reach out. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to forsake the world, to renew our minds with His word and not be conformed by the world's way of thinking, so on and so forth. Will you obey even when it costs you? Are you willing to obey even when family relations will suffer? Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And enemies will be of the same household. Young person, are you willing to obey? Even if it means that you will lose your friends. And moms and dads, are you parenting for your child's spiritual well-being, or are you parenting so that your child will like you? Obedience to God often puts relationships at risk. But disobedience guarantees the disapproval of God. You may or may not lose that relationship. But if you disobey, you know you have the very disapproval of God, regardless of what society says. Look what the last words of this text says. And the angel departed from her. Mary is left alone, without angelic activity. She is left with her faith in God. She is left with her willingness to obey. She is left willing to go wherever God calls her to go in her life. She has no angelic being over her paving this path in ease. And so it is with us. See, we've been given the word to know what God expects of us. We have been given the truth that we live in a world that is hostile to our God. So will we obey? Will we submit? Like Mary did. Regardless of the societal consequences. See, knowing that the one who redeemed us is the one who is ruling all peoples and all places without rival and contention ought to encourage us and stimulate us that it doesn't matter what people can do. Because whatever people do, no matter how much they get upset at you, no matter how many people don't like you because of your faithfulness to God, that is all under the perfect sovereign rule of your Savior. It doesn't matter. What matters is, are you living for the approval of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the great shepherd of His sheep? So we can confidently say as believers, the Lamb who was slain is the one who reigns. And so this week, I want to challenge every one of us, including myself, to live in light of the fact that your Savior is your King. And the King is your Savior. And that ought to transform everything that we do. Like I told our Bible study Thursday night, when you wake up, you go before the King of Kings. King, what do you want me to do today? What is it that you are requiring of me to do? And be willing to do whatever that is. Beloved, this story will never be repeated again in all of history. But its lessons affect every single one of us every single day. May we have ears to hear. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the faithfulness of Mary. What an example to us. And so, Father, I just pray that you would stimulate in us, enable us to be more obedient to you this week than we were last week. God, we are sinners, still needy of your grace. God, we never outgrow that. But Lord, you do through your Spirit cause us to obey. God, may we obey this week. God, may we live in confidence that there is nothing going on in this world today that does not happen because our Savior reigns. God, may we have a biblical view of the Davidic throne to know that Jesus is reigning, He is ruling. He is shepherding His flock. God, may we look into your word to know what a biblical shepherd looks like so that we can see evidences of His shepherding in our lives this week. God, help us to see that which we have not seen in the past, to do that which we've been unable to undo in the past. And God, please, I pray, use us this week for your glory. Use us this week to take the name, the message of Christ to a lost and dying world. God, may they see in us a difference so that they may ask us, why do you have such hope? God, so cause us to be people who live according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.